What we have been considering is the contrast between the Old and the New Testament. And we try to explain the fact that you had the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God had a relationship with man. Man was not without relationship with God. But his relationship with man was based on conscience, was based on other words, grace. Because as at that time, whether you call it the dispensation of conscience or grace or whatever it is, there was no sin imputed unto man. It was a dispensation where sins were not imputed unto man. There was no law to curb sin. There was no law to activate the knowledge of sin. So if anybody did anything, they did it on the basis of what they felt it was right, or what they felt is not right. And it was not counted unto them as sin. Because if you don't know, if there's no law, if there's no instruction as to what is sinful and what is not, then you cannot hold a person responsible for that. If we agreed in a place like this and say, we are going to be meeting by 5 o'clock, and saying we are meeting by 5 o'clock does not necessarily translate into anything until we activate. You come by 5 minutes. You see, before now, if we were going to meet by 5 o'clock, there was no agreement, but just out of concession, we just come together to say, okay, we are all complete here, or at least we can form a quorum, let's start. Then you cannot hold anybody as being a late comer, because we didn't set time. But the moment we set time, and we say the time is 5 o'clock, if you come a minute after 5, you are late. Maybe we say you will pay fine, maybe we say we'll hold you as a late comer, maybe whatever the consequences are. Once you have set a law, it activates sin. It makes coming 5 minutes after, or a minute after 5, an offense against the law. And so, before this time, that was not in existence. Before the law, man did whatever they were going to do. In fact, it was so much, and I tried to explain the other week, that one of the reasons for death after the, you see, before, in the early time, when Adam and Eve, you know, were here, and our, you know, ancestors, the patriarchs of old, down to before you get to the days of Noah, people lived very long, 900 years, 700 years, 800 years, and all that. And then you say, why? One of the reasons for longevity was because evil was highly minimized, was not as pervasive as it is right now. You will notice that when in Genesis chapter 3, man had, sinned and had, transgressed, because it was told him, don't touch this. And once the man ate it and they were thrust out of the garden, you see, God did not throw them out of the garden because he did not want to have fellowship with them. You get that? Because after that, we can find evidence of people still fellowshipping with God. The Bible says he planted an angel there to keep them with a flaming sword, to keep them from the way of the tree of life. In other words, that keeping man out of that way of the tree of life was a service to humanity. It was not a disservice. Because if man had eaten that, then man would be incapable of death. He would be incapable of dying. And then all of the, perversions that we do, all of the negative things, the evil, the sicknesses, the pains, cancer, the AIDS, and all that are ravaging people's body, will come along with sin. That came along with sin, will continue with sin, and yet the man will not be able to die. Whereas some persons, are said to have gone to rest by reason of the fact that they've suffered so much physical pain here that death was a better option for them. And it was in the same vein that became useful So that you will notice that even though God was not imputing man's sin unto him in the days of Noah, the world as at the days of Noah had become so corrupt that in the entire then known world, it was only one family that was pure. Okay, so I want you to now use your sanctified imagination to look at what if the days of Noah, the wicked men that existed in the days of Noah are still alive today. Can you see the ingenuity that will come with criminality? When you talk about the compound expansion, when you talk about future progression of sin, one of the things that shook me when I visited Israel, one of the things that every time I think about it, I still feel it now, was when they took us to, where is that? The place where Peter denied Christ and the judgment seat where Christ was tried and all that. It was inside the building, the house around it, but when you get in there and you go inside the stairs, it's a rock. It's an entire rock that they have carved out and carved staircase. Inside, there is a prison within that, and there is a place where people say, then there's a pavement, a place called the place of pavement. There's a pavement where they now bring the disease in, and the herald will come in and they'll try. It's inside the rock. And when they keep a person inside where Christ was kept for about 3 days before the trial, when they keep a person there, the only light is a dingy location. The only light that comes up is a tiny hole that comes out that can convey the real light of sunlight into that place. So when you come out effectively, you will not have a good sight. And it was carved in the cleft of the rock. Hey man, the first time as I stepped in there, I shook my head and somebody said, "Pastor, what is it?" I said, "Human capacity to do evil is unlimited." And this thing happened over 2,000 years ago. So you can imagine you can imagine Hitler still alive. You can imagine some of the wicked people in the days of Noah. The Bible says, as at the days of Noah, the world was so evil that God said, only Noah and his family were righteous. So if those guys were still here up to now, wow. It's inconceivable. If the men of Sodom were still here up to today. So death became an instrument to help humanity curtail the spread of evil. And death was used as an instrument to help humanity maintain its society for a longer period, a sane society. Just like we said the other week, if a person has a cancerous toe, a cancerous leg or hand, and then it's been examined properly that there is no way to help this guy out, the only solution is cut off that leg to save the entire body. Then the doctor will take decision in conjunction with the family and the patient and say, "Let's remove this leg so that your body will be you'll be alive." So it was a way of exercising evil on a temporary note that death was employed. And fundamentally, when the New Testament was introduced, the Bible says it was a better covenant. We have not even gotten into that because I'm going to show you various ways by which it became better. Because the mediator of that covenant is better than the old. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, that being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ, when he came here, was made better than angels. And he had a better name, a more excellent name than them. When we read the entire book of Hebrews, you're going to see a lot of things that talks about, what makes the New Testament better. You know, in verse 4 we read, it was better than angels. In verse 9, in chapter 6, verse 9, and they were persuaded of better things of you. In chapter 7, verse 7, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In chapter 7, verse 19, Hebrews. You see, Hebrews is actually called a book of better things. Hebrews is called a book of better things. Now, and when you hear the word better, you know, in the book of Hebrew, we have about 13 times it was translated in this book. And there were things that were called better, with words that were used like stronger, mightier, greater, superior, more excellent. All of these words indicate that things are better than it used to be under the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. In chapter 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, or a better covenant. In chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is mediator of a better covenant. Better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Again, you see in chapter 9 of Hebrews, all these words I'm quoting are Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves are with better sacrifices than those of the old. In chapter 10, verse 34, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. That's chapter 10, verse 34. We have a better and enduring substance. In chapter 11, verse 16, they desired a better country, that is, an heavenly country. In chapter 11, verse 35, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Chapter 11, verse 40, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. So you see, the book of Hebrews is book of better things. We're going to have to check it later why Christ is better. Christ is better than the prophets. You will see that in the book of Hebrews and other passages. Is better than angels. We're going to see that. And then Christ is also better than Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. In fact, the mediator of the old covenant had to come in to pledge allegiance and submit to the New Testament. He's also better than Joshua, because Joshua couldn't give them the place. And Jesus was better than other priests also. We're going to see as we go on the contrast between the old and the new in full. But in the process, you have to understand why there was the need for a better covenant. Why is there a need for a better covenant? And it is when you understand that, that you will understand the principle behind the grace move, the movement of grace, or the coming of Christ through grace. There's a reason why the law was given. I told you last week, before the law was a disposition where people walk by conscience. They just walk. Sin was not imputed unto them. Even though they were sinning, it was not counted. Like, for instance, you are reading with the mindset of the law when you read the story of Abraham. When you read the story of Abraham, you hear that he denied his wife. He lied. He did. But that was not what God saw. God already said concerning Abraham, and Abraham believed God, right? Romans chapter 4. And it was what? Accounted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is the way it happens. The moment he believed God, God said, "Hey, oh boy, you are righteous." And once he said to him, "You are righteous," his account was credited with so much righteousness that even when he was lying, when you got to his account and you deducted the lies, you deducted the wife betrayer, deducted all that he did, it has not depleted his righteousness account. He was still right before God. That was why God would say to, what's that king, Abimelech? He said, "You are a dead man. You took somebody's wife." Say, the man's wife you took is a prophet. Now, you don't want to be under the prophet who is a liar. But that's the way you see it. Sin was not accounted. In his days, there was no law. So, Abraham was not really violating any law. Even by marrying his half-sister, he didn't violate any law. It was when the law came during Moses that God activated that law and said, if you marry your sister, that is incest. It's not allowed. Before then, there was no record. The best way to marry is to look for someone from your father's house to marry. That way, you know that you are secure. You know that at least somebody is carrying your gene that is similar to yours, and evil, because everybody is protective of his legacy. You know, I still find that when you... I still find that I have a sister who has three children. The last one died in an accident, but there's a son and a daughter. And both of them, the son is married to a white lady, and the lady is also marrying a white lady. He said, "Pastor, see your children, I don't know what to go about it. I don't know. I don't know these people." And, you know, racism is not only among the whites. Blacks who are racist. Racism is everywhere. And she said to me, "These things you are seeing, they are dangerous, so they always have guns." He said, "Can you imagine your boy?" He said, "So we called him." He said he went out with his wife. They went to the field to go and shoot. They are hunting. He said, "See his father here. Oh, we have never seen gun in our life. Oh, we've never seen. Oh, please, we have never seen gun before. Now this boy say he's going with his wife. That's how they used to shoot their husbands. Oh, you know, all kinds of things, because you just want someone to carry the gene that you carry. You don't want someone from another side. So that mindset is still there. So that was the mindset then, that it was better for them to have someone who came from their clan, from their family. Then they believe that they will not act inappropriately. And then it will be easier to handle, to manage the home. So that was the existence. I mean, that was what happened in those days, that they cannot be said to have sinned, because there was no law by which you could gauge sin, by which you could determine what was wrong or right. People work according to their consciences. And when it became so much, then death comes, wipe those ones away. Another. In the Old Testament, you see quite a number of examples, like Elijah calling fire down from heaven, like the wiping away of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, like the 42 children that were killed by a bear through the commandment of Elisha. We could say that Elisha killed them, because he ordered for the bear to eat them up. And just on and on. And you see the wiping away of the world in the days of Noah. Cleaned up everybody and spared only the family, Noah and his family. Then you're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. Wiping. The evil there was so much, but there were no standard by which they would be judged. And so death became a means of, you know, lowering the influence and spread of evil. Right? And so we see that the side effect of this mindset is that if we don't understand the difference between what happened in the Old Testament and in the New Covenant, whereby a lot of evil, there are communities today that are as evil as this. When we are children, we only hear things like they are homosexual. We hear that, we thought it doesn't happen. Today, worldwide, they have what they call gay pride. gay parade. Today, we find women and men coming out to say they are transgender. They want to change from men to women. We find women who say they want to change from women to men. And we find that something happened. Was it at Nsukka or well, one of these universities or Port Harcourt? I just saw the picture on the net today, whereby some men were kissing each other and say that I'm Nigerian and I'm proud to be gay. And they were holding meetings like that. And then, you know, and then this one say I'm a Christian, I'm a proud Nigerian gay. Right under our nose now. There's a church in Lagos whose pastor says God has called him to gay church, and people gather there. It's a gay fellowship in Nigeria. And they're in Lagos. You see, these things never existed. So why is it now that fire has not devoured all these people? When Sodom and Gomorrah probably didn't do more than what has happened, it's because we're under a new covenant whereby a person can receive a new nature. Under the old covenant, nobody could have a new nature. So the only way to annihilate evil, to take away evil, was to kill the evildoer. Let him go, so he doesn't spread the evil any further. But he could not receive a new nature. Today, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He can receive a new nature. So if you don't understand the difference between these two covenants, then you wonder, why is it that God is not judging people? I said, God is going to punish you. And somebody said, if God doesn't judge Nigeria, if he doesn't judge America, then he will apologize to Jesus. I mean, to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I told the person, I said, if God judges them, he will apologize to Jesus. Why did Jesus come? Is it not to save those people? I said, so we are all into one sin or the other. Coming under the law, everybody is guilty of the sin, one sin or the other. So you may not be guilty of homosexuality, you're guilty of evil thoughts, you're guilty of bearing false witness, of lying, and all those stuff. You're guilty of one sin or the other. And Jesus even elevated it when he came to Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and 7. He began to say, they told you, you shall not commit adultery, right? And you thought you had to go to a woman's house, a woman had to come to your house to commit adultery. I'm telling you now, if you look at her, you lost in your heart. You are gone. Matthew chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 is not to tell you how to live. It's only elevating the law in its purest form. That if you thought you were keeping the law of Moses, you don't understand what he's saying. Is that you do not have to lie with a person to commit adultery. It happens in your thought. You don't have to carry a gun and shoot a person before you say you have killed a person. It happens in your thought. Just being so angry and malicious against him, you killed him already. So Jesus was preaching the law and telling you that this is the law in its purest form. So tell me which of you can keep that. And then he capped it up and said, you be pure the way your heavenly Father is pure. Because this is rain to rain upon the just and the just, and the sun to shine upon the just. And so just be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. No question. Exactly like your Father. By the time he finished the sermon, everybody who had him knew that you could not do it. Nobody could keep you those things. That is the aim of those sermons on the mount. Is to bring you to a point whereby you say, oh boy, nobody can do this. Then you know you need a savior. You know you need somebody to help you. So it's the purpose of the law. And so you see that most believers today still believe that you should operate like that. You say, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down. Do you remember in Luke chapter 9, when two of Jesus' disciples said, give us power that will allow us to bring fire from heaven, even as Elijah did? What was Jesus' reply? He rebuked them. The spirit in you is not that which kills. The new spirit, the mindset of the New Testament does not kill. Yeah, he's going to see something that is not right. He's going to see something that is negative. He's going to see something that is corrupt and corrosive. He's going to see things that are of negative import and impact. But it's not your place to kill. Your job is to seek to save that, because the Son of Man came not to destroy, not to kill, but to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. So my goal is that although these guys in their lifestyle are, you know, totally contrary to the eternal purpose of God, that's why I came to give them. In this season, in this mindset, under this covenant, you have to live long. God, His mercy endures forever. In fact, when you read chapter 4 of Romans, you see the way David, the scriptures, they say, what has the patriarch David learned about these things? And one of the things he learned, he said, blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, impute sin. In other words, David saw into a future, he saw into a generation to come, that there's going to be a spiritual technology called grace, by which when you tap into it, God no longer can't sin against you anymore. David said right in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, that you are blessed. There's going to be a generation that will be so blessed that the Lord will not count sin against them. Like it was not counting. You see, I use this illustration quite often. It's like you own the money in the Central Bank of Nigeria, the entire income of Nigeria, what they have called TSA now. You know, what they have come a consolidated account where all revenues come into, where they say they're expecting some 75 trillion or something. So in that account, your name is placed on it. So this account belongs to Samuel. And Samuel sent that they buy 10,000 naira recharge card to load his phone, 10,000 naira to buy data. Do you think the account knows that anything has happened? I mean, after you have paid all your children's school fees, after you have bought cars and built houses, the account still doesn't know that anybody came in. Because any bank you put that, the interest per hour, the interest in 24 hours, you can't finish spending that, just the interest alone. So the annual interest does not even fill your daily expenditure. That is what grace looks like. Once your account is credited, it's credited with so much that it no longer counts sin on your neck. It's not holding you by sin anymore. It holds you by His righteousness. That's why the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to explain a lot of things in the days to come. That's why the Spirit convicts you of righteousness, not of sin, but of righteousness. So when He has credited such account to Abraham, to you Abraham lied, to God Abraham did not lie. That is why we're told that he did not stagger at the promise of God. You know, that's the question people always ask me. When somebody asked me one day, say, Pastor, how do you read this place? Is it true that Abraham didn't stagger? If he didn't stagger, was he some assaulted? This is the guy who stayed with his house, and all that. This is the person who lied and denied. What do you mean by he didn't stagger? I say he didn't stagger. From the day God said, you are righteous for obeying me without questioning, your account is credited. All the falling and falling and rising and lying and all that had been factored into that righteousness. And when taken out of his righteousness account, it has not been depleted. So you cannot say the man was inconsistent. It takes you living your mindset. Okay? It takes you living the mindset we run currently, the law mentality, to the mentality of grace, to understand what righteousness really means, why your account is not depleted by those things. But let's try to go a little further. You see, in Romans chapter 5, please. You see the purpose of the law here. Before grace came, there was a purpose the law was given. Romans chapter 5, 5, from verse 8. But God shows and clearly proves His own. But God shows and clearly proves His own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. Therefore, since we are now justified, that is, acquitted and made righteous, and brought into right relationship with God by Christ's blood, how much more certain it is that we shall be saved by Him from the indignation and the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it is much more certain now that we are reconciled, that we shall be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion through His resurrected life or resurrection life. He's saying that, he didn't say you were reconciled to God after you got born again. He said while you were sinners, while you were still God's enemy, He reconciled you with Himself. So it is you who eventually traced your way back to your Father to enjoy the fellowship with Him. Christ had died to pay for that reconciliation. Even before you came to meet Him, He has paid for the reconciliation. You just say to yourself, you can go back home and say, aha, you don't understand. My dad is not going to open the door for me. He's not going to say, shh, I settled with him. For by the time I left your house, he's made a special mansion for you. There's a special bed. They're hosting feast. Everybody at home right now waiting to celebrate you. Go. And the illustration of what happens when we return back to God, the illustration is what we see with the prodigal son. At his return, you saw how the father had prepared to receive him. He will feel, because the reconciliation was already done by the father. The father has reconciled himself and said, this is my son. Any day he comes, he is welcome back. I prepare everything for him. But now, it was his turn now to reconcile himself back to the father. By the time he came to the Father, you see the Father's reconciliation that was already prepared for him. Everything was ready. The feast was ready. Everything was in order. Now let's see that. Not only so, but we also rejoice and exultingly glory in God, in His love and His perfection, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received and enjoy our reconciliation. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death as a result of sin. Okay? Sin came through one man, and death came as a result of sin. You get that? So death spread to all men. No one being able to stop it or escape by his power, because all men sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged to men's account when there is no law to transgress it. Do you get that now? You can't charge a person's account for the withdrawal he did not make. Are you following? Before the law came, sin was in the world. But nobody's account was charged as having sinned. Nobody was charged as having sinned. Because there was no law to transgress it. There was no law that says, you shall not do this, or you shall not do that. I love this. He said, yet death has sway from Adam to Moses. Do you see the implication of death now? You see what I was talking about death? Death was in the world and was in full effect. Sin was also in the world, was in full effect. But nobody was counted as a sinner. Nobody was charged for committing sin. Why? Because death was helping to reduce the influence of sin. But there was no law to convict them that they had sinned. Okay? Even over those who did not themselves transgress, that is, transgress a positive command as Adam did. Adam was a type of a prefigure of the one who was to come in reverse, the former destructive, the former was destructive, the latter was saving. The former one, when the man came up, the guy, there was an instruction, don't touch this. He did. And therefore, he brought destruction, he brought sin. But every other person, because there was not, every other person was counted as sinners, conceiving sin and battered in iniquity. Not because the people transgressed, nobody else was given an instruction of not taking anything. Only one man was given that. We only came into inheritance by that process. We came to inheritance by the process of this man, you know, misdemeanor at the beginning. But any other thing that people were doing in terms of multiplying wives, in terms of adultery, in terms of murder and lies and stealing and all that, none of these things was accounted to them. Although it was sin, but sin was not active because there was no law to activate those things. And because it couldn't, death was used as an instrument to reduce the influence of evil. So one of the things, one of the purpose of the law that was given, you need to understand this foundation before we see the contrast. I have about 68 difference between the old and the new. Contrast between the two. One of the purpose of the law is so that sin might be revealed. The law came so that sin will appear like sin. You will now know that this is sin. In other words, it gives you the knowledge of sin. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, you see that, you can read. Romans 3, 19, 20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, he says it to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I don't know if you ever experienced this before. If you get to a particular point and you sit in a place, maybe you just got into a particular seat and you sit in a place and you didn't know that you were not supposed to sit there. You've not transgressed, there was no instruction. And they didn't label the place. They didn't say for the chairman or for so and so. It wasn't, it's like if you go to most airports, you go to where they call the VIP lounge, there's always a red chair, or some few red chairs, about two or three. The highest government official, public servant that is there, and is the highest ranking person, sits there. It's a form of protocol that people don't know, it's not announced. But you just come in there, you have green chair, you have some other, but that red chair, maybe just one or two, is always there. The highest official, maybe if he comes with his wife or whatever, they can sit there. The highest official within the VIP room sits there. Now, if you don't know the protocol, you don't know anything that you see there, you've not transgressed. You can see that there. I've sat there before. I've sat there. And I was not persecuted because there was no law that says you should not sit there. But within the protocol circle, you cannot do without understanding that. In protocol, now you know that if the president of a country is going, the first thing that does, once the dispatchers have gone and all that, they go ahead of it. And then there is the road safety or the military guys. They will drive a vehicle that carries a sign, road closed. And that is done only for the president of the country. Once all the dispatch riders and all the protocol guys all have gone, and they put in the road closed, you see that. You have no right to drive on the road again. Every other person driving had to be a military personnel, had to be part members of the protocol. because the road is closed. You saw it. After that road closed, is the because that's the last advance party of the president. Now you have the president entourage to begin to follow. Then, after the president party had gone on, the last vehicle his entourage had gone, the last vehicle you are going to see is another military vehicle saying, road open. That comes up. Now, the moment that vehicle passes and you see road closed, if you are on the road, you can be arrested. You are transgressing. So, sin, I mean, the law is to give us the knowledge of what is really sinful. If I tell you, if I drop this water here and I didn't say anything about it, and you come in, and anybody just comes in and there was nothing, and they pick it and they drink, they've not done anything wrong. If I keep this water here, I say, well, this is my water, and then please, I hope you respect it. Nobody crosses this place. If you come in, even so much as relocating it, you have sinned. Because the purpose of that law is to give you a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. That's the purpose of the law. And so, if that had brought that knowledge to you, then it has accomplished its purpose. We think that the law is supposed to last forever. You see, there are things that last forever in God's manifestation or in God's dealing with us. Some don't last forever. For instance, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, and when he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts unto men. To some he gave apostles, and to some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the edifying of the body, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, until we all come. So it's not meant to last forever. It's till something. Once it says till, then you know that thing has an expiration date. There's an expiry date. So the law has an expiration date. There's an expiry date on the law. We're going to see that as we go on. So the law is to give us knowledge of sin. Everyone is... now let's go on a bit. And he said, so that the one may be guilty. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified. He said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now let's see. Let's go back a little. He said, now that we know that whatsoever the law says, he says it to those... He says it to who? To those who are under the law. It means that even when the law was active, everybody was not under the law. If you get this revelation, you'll be free from the law. When the law was active here on earth, everybody was not under the law. Because my ancestors here in Nigeria didn't know anything called the law of Moses. We didn't know. There were nations of the earth who didn't have the kind of encounter that Israel had. So whatever he's saying, he's saying to those who are under the law to activate the knowledge of sin. There were three people who were Gentiles who did not know the law and therefore could not be condemned by the law of Moses. Could not be judged by the law of Moses. You can read, let's read Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. I think there's something there. Let's see from verse... that's chapter 2 now. Okay, verse 4 says the forbearance of God leads you to repentance. And then he said, I'm looking for this verse. There's a verse there that says, those who died without the law house. Verse 12, right? For as many as have sinned without the law also perish, or are judged without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. For when the Gentiles... Now here, see what happens with the Gentiles now. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing one or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There were guys who were not working with the law of Moses, that worked by their consciences. They were not under the law, was active, but they were working not according to they just unconsciously were doing the things that are written in the law. And then they were judging each other on the basis of the knowledge they had according to consciences. When we were children, I know doctor will be able to say a lot more of his own experience. When a person has stolen, they bring them to the Oba's palace. Or if a person has impregnated somebody's daughter, they bring them to the Oba's palace. And they will be made to kneel down before the elders of the people. Sometimes the day they want to judge it, the first consult is that sometimes they will fix a date. And those who are available will come to the king's square to hear. And they will say, you should kneel down there. How dare you go to pregnant somebody's daughter? Did you not know that it belongs to somebody? He said, I'm sorry, sir. I went there only once. They said, did your father construct any highway across that lady's leg? I mean, that is what, that's the way. Did your father construct a road across that place? He said, what you have done is to bring shame to this community and to bring shame to your family. Now, you are coming back next Monday for judgment. They plead with the father of the lady, and they talk to him. And then that day you see the crowd will come again. And they say, we have examined your case. Now, you are guilty by this action. You brought shame to us, and you have done what you should not have been done. You find a pot of wine. You submit it here in the next week. A pot of oil, 10 tubers of yam, 20 kola nuts, and all that. You bring them here, and maybe they say 5 naira. You bring them here to come and plead your case. Ask for the appeal. These other things, you go and give to the father. Your people should take it to the father of this girl to beg on your behalf. When you bring this one here, we will tell you what to do. And then they come in, the fathers will come again, they will plead with the chief will say, we're sorry, this has happened. This is not acceptable. We don't endorse this. Now your fine is this. After you pay this, you're going to take care of that girl. Every week, you take this number of tuba of yam to this place, and you send this amount. Until this girl delivers, then we come back here to determine what happens after that. And you are going to work for this community. You see the road that goes to so-and-so place? You are going to be the one to cut it. Cut all the grasses, clean up the place, and all that. So it's not uncommon as children when we're going to farm. We see some of our uncles who have committed crime in the community, cutting grass, mowing the lawns. You mow the lawns, you see, cutting grass, you see. You see them cutting grasses, you see. You are not supposed to greet them because it's part of the punishment. But we are children, we greet, well done, sir. And all that. But we were there the day they sentenced him to community service. We didn't have policemen. So you don't go to policemen, you don't go to police, you don't go to bring police there. We have a local way of resolving our issues. And these people didn't know Bible. They're not quoting that, they're not committing adultery. They are saying by the rule of this community, what you have done is shameful. There's a procedure for marrying a woman. So these guys operated without the law. But they were a law to themselves because of their consciences. So that even during the laws of Moses, there were people who were not under the law. The unfortunate thing is that even though we are Gentiles, or somehow, somewhat, you know, we were not the people that God gave the law, we are still binding ourselves with the law. Not necessarily with thou shalt not, but thou shalt not commit adultery. We know those ones too obvious, because the law of the land also is saying the same thing. But then, we come with the same mindset. The same mindset. You shall not smile. You shall not. If you shake hands with it, if you smile, if you sit here, if I don't pray, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, and this one. And so it now becomes what you do, what you don't do, to be able to serve God, which is still the same context in which the law was given. It's the same context. You know. Somebody approached me one day, and she's got a lot of money, and she was making an indecent proposal. And I said, "Why do you talk like that?" I said, I have a wife, and my wife trusts me, and because of that, I don't want to do anything. But I said, "Remove God outside." I said, "She's not here. If she sees you now, the first thing that comes to her mind will not be suspicion. And if she doesn't suspect you, why do you want me to create avenue for suspicion?" I said, "Are you going to tell your wife?" I said, "I have young men at home. I tell them to keep themselves pure, to avoid, you know, complications in their future life, and to dedicate themselves to God. When they marry only one wife," I said, "your focus will be very direct." I said, "So how do I tell them?" If I do? He said, "Are you going to announce it? What are you talking like that? Are you going to announce that?" Then I said, "I'm not going to announce it." I said, "The reason I'm not doing it is not because they will see me or because I will be forced to announce. It's because I know I have relationship. I have a responsibility that I know that I love my life as it is now. I wouldn't trade it for something else. So, if you don't mind, can you take away your proposal or you see my other side?" It's not because somebody said, that shall not, because nobody is there, no policeman to oversee you. But somehow there is something on the inside of me that is click up to something that even hearing that, nobody told me that when we were leaving one of our locations here, somebody said, "Pastor, why don't you sell this place? You can make a lot of money." I said, "Please, Lord, forgive that man for speaking those words. And please, I didn't hear that in Jesus' name." That's no law. I hear pastors do that. I hear things they do with properties they bought for people to fellowship and all that. The difference between me and them is that nobody said, "Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this." But I have been so lost in God, I have a relationship with God, that those things cannot be activated in me by reason of your suggestion. Not because somebody said, thou shalt not." Whereas if you put yourself under "thou shalt not," I'll tell you this. I had some very nasty experiences in the ministry where we used to be years ago. I led that ministry in 1991. I'm telling you this as one of the leaders of that ministry. We handled cases of immorality more than when I came out of that place and we pioneered a ministry. I wasn't seeing that. You know why? It was anathema. It was a curse. It was you. A man could not shake a woman. When we are singing praise worship, you sit down and you'll be doing that. You must not dance because a woman can shake her buttocks and you lost after it. The woman must not open her hair. So some of their hairs are literally stinking. They must not open their hair so that you don't lost after the hair. The effect of it was so great because these guys had so much love. You must dress a particular way. You must not do this. You must not be seen with a woman. You must not. It was so grim that all our leaders were falling to sin like flies. Some of them have 2-3 women going on with them at the same time. We had one guy who, this guy was so anointed. I mean, I believe he's still anointed. I mean, he had the power of the Holy Ghost. So powerful, this guy. When we go for the national retreat in Lagos, and this guy comes up, "In the name of Jesus, blind eye open, lay man walk, miracles because be happening." When his own got uncovered, it was a third woman that was angry. I went to report to the wife. I said, "This is what I'm doing with your husband," because he saw another woman doing the same thing. That's the pastor. He felt that somebody else was taking her place with the pastor. And so he decided to smear the beam. Things were happening, scandalous things, because everybody was under the restriction. And people do what people see, people do what people hear. When you say, you shall not do this, that is the time people do it. Do you see there's no instruction that you shall not urinate here? Because it's written on your conscience that this is not the place for urine. This is not a place for convenience. We were going to Kano and I saw a massive billboard and they drew a man there urinating. And they put it in Hausa, English, Igbo, Yoruba. Do not urinate here. And they put all that there and drew the men there urinating. So the guy driving me to Kano, I told him, I said, look at this. He said, yes, Pastor, people are urinating right under the signboard. There were guys who were shooting because there's bush here. And they were all shooting. So I said, look at what is it? I said, what is it, Pastor? That you? I said, look up. He saw the man urinating, I saw the example. He laughed. Because every time you tell people not to do things, it is the environment that causes men to respond to issues or not. Do you understand now? So you cannot serve God by if you don't pray, you will go to hell. If you don't read the Bible, you will go to hell. If you go to do that, then you will have so much you are not able to do. At the end of the day, you are perpetually under the condemnation of your inability to serve God. You can't serve God with a clean conscience. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm going to go a little far. I'm not going to go further than this. I just say that. You see, the law, everyone was not under the law. And today, everyone is not under the law. Some people still put themselves under the law. Do you know that these guys who do seven-day Adventism, they still don't, whatever. You have to cut the tissue paper you will use against tomorrow, in case you want to go to the toilet. You cut all the tissue paper on Friday night. Yes. So that you do not have to use two hands to cut papers. And electricians, like in the U.S., electricians eat a lot of their money because if there's anything that happens, you must not touch it, you must not fix it. You have to get somebody to fix it. You have to prepare the food you are going to eat tomorrow now by Friday evening, and that is all. And okay, so now that's what they have kept. But they forgot that there are other parts of the law they have neglected. Because in those parts of the law that they've neglected, you must not call 911. You must not even carry for anything that require you to use hands is work. How stupid can we get? Okay, somebody told me, he said, the Bible says, you shall not wear what belongs to women. Deuteronomy 18 or something, or Deuteronomy 18. You shall not wear what belongs to women. I said, okay, so what would belong to women? And what belongs to men? He said, men is for trouser, women is wrapper. I said, how about Ohafia? How about at least many Igbo land and the whole of Niger Delta? The real national, when you are coming out in a very ceremonious way, is to wear your wrapper with walking stick, is to put on the wrapper. I said, so all the men in Niger Delta are going to hell. In a handbasket, like this man used to say. They go to hell, right? And then, because for Yoruba man, we don't do rapper. For an Igbo man, or Niger Delta, they do rapper. In fact, when I was going to marry my wife, they told me I had to buy George, a special George, high quality George. That is for my father-in-law. It's the one they would tie the rapper. It was strange to me because we don't tie a rapper. Men don't tie a rapper in my place. Okay, so they will use trousers. Yes. There are different forms. There is the up and down. There is one that is not that doesn't go beyond here. It doesn't go beyond here, it's always very big. And then you put your dachiki on it. You put that one on top of it with this one. Or you use all kinds of dresses to show that there are different forms of it. But they don't tie a wrapper. You can have covering cloth, but they don't tie wrapper. So Anna said, so what belongs to men? If you go to Fiji, there's something they call Sulu. It's a particular skirt. If you go to Scotland, that is the national, they will put on their shoe and put their socks to the top. And these skirts, the women, it's a special, wear plinted skirts. I said, so where, what belongs to man and what belongs to woman? Okay, so leave diversity. So if you go to Niger Delta, the men in Niger Delta will go to heaven. Because wrapper is part of their traditional wear. But if they leave Niger Delta and they come to the north, they will go to hell if they tie wrapper. Does that remove the Niger Delta culture that they already have? So and I told the person, I told us, okay, let's go a little further. We read that verse 23, let's move on. From there, he said, you should not eat catfish. You should not eat pig. You can't eat pork meat. Then he goes on in that place, he said, don't sow your seed with diverse seed. I don't know anybody who is free from that. On this, when you are planting on the field, if it's corn, plant only corn. Don't harvest that and now plant okra or put okra in between. Also, don't do it. Because that means that your field is in adultery. Then he says to them, you must not wear different cloth with different wools, different threads. So if this is wool, this is polyester, you are dressing in adultery. So I said, why did you decide to pick the one of dressing and leave these other ones? Because you just want to, it fits your culture, and then we begin to put things out of order. So we need to come to the understanding that if you're going to walk by what you do or what you don't do, you are not going to be successful at serving God. You're just going to get to a point to say, this is your father. You know, I knew when it was fashionable, if you don't kneel down to pray, your prayer is not answered. If you don't close your eyes, your prayer is not answered. If you don't take a pass. So, we were somewhere and somebody said, I told you to close your eyes. And he said, everybody didn't close their eyes. I said, so what's the difference between closing your eyes and not? I said, it's so that you can focus. So I said, okay, what if you are able to focus with your eyes open? He said, don't say it like that. So that the people, I said, that's the problem. I need to say, I want to close my eyes by choice. But if that becomes a law that if I don't close my eyes, I won't be able to pray, my prayer will not be answered, then you put me under a bondage. Look at the way we do our fasting. We fast as if we're influencing God. But before you even knew that there's anything called fasting, why yet we're sinners? Christ had already died for you. And he has made all the provision, and he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You think you cannot fast to hasten the answer to come from God. But ever before you are not even born again, when you are not even here, Christ already died for you. So the fasting doesn't have to do with God. It has to do with you. It has to do with fasting away your unbelief. Focusing. Disciplining your body, because food can bring foolishness. Once you are loaded, you can say anything out of your mouth. But if you have not eaten for 3 days, and somebody is saying basket mouth is on the television, you can say, let it be basin mouth, or let it be bathroom zinc mouth, let it be toilet mouth, you are not interested. You see, you are much more focused. By the time you exceed 3 days and you go to the fourth day, not only that you have physical, you know, constraint, you are a little bit weak, is that you are very humble before God. The chances of being proud is very limited. You can't be garrulous. You can't be garrulous. You just be quiet when they saw you say, yeah. Praise the Lord. Say hallelujah. Because you might begin to see some stars. As the days are passing by, you are seeing some stars. By the time it's the sixth day or seventh day, you just, at that point, you are powerfully anointed now. Hallelujah. Just. And so everything about you is just come. When you are coming down on the seventh day and you begin to take something, when you're walking, it's like you're walking in the sky. If you go to 13, 14 days, it's like you're walking like this, as if the breeze is blowing you, because you don't have enough energy to do anything. So in the next, for another 7 days, you don't want trouble. You're just going quietly. So that will deal with you. That can help you to be sensitive to the world. In fact, I don't know for you, but for me, when I'm fasting, I don't get the benefit as much as when I finish my fasting. My sensitivity to the Holy Spirit after the fasting is greater. During the fasting, I tend to just be grappling with my body and making it subject and just praying and praying. But after about 2-3 days, when my focus is clearer. When I finish the fasting, you can focus more, your mind is clearer, you're more disciplined, you could do a lot of things for yourself. That's what it's supposed to be. It's not to influence God. And so, now here is somebody who says, I'm on 3 days fasting. I had one of the funniest experiences in my life. I hope I don't have that next time. I've never had that since then. I told the church, our church, Mina, and I said, I'm going to lock up myself somewhere. I said, my plan is to stay 2 weeks. I'm going to have 14 days fasting, taking only water. If I come back after 14 days, it means God has appeared to me. The fire had descended. But if you don't see me and I can't return, that means I will follow there to the other side. But I'm not going to come back. That's the law mentality. And so I was there, and I began to fast, and for the third day, by the third day or so, or the fourth day, God said, okay, round up your fasting now, round up your prayer, you go and eat. I said, me go and eat? This is that which I told you in my country before I came here, that you should not stop me. I said, I'm not going to eat. Wow. On that third night to fourth night, I saw stars, I saw moon, I saw the galaxies, I saw all the... Jesus, man, did I feel hungry. It was so bad that I crawled out of the bed and opened the fridge in my room. I saw some mangoes there, then I licked one or two. When I took one or two, my face was lighting like that of Jonathan. What? Then I started condemning myself. I said, I'm sorry, Lord. Then the hunger increased. Then I took more mangoes. The more mangoes I took, the more I started feeling the Holy Ghost all over me. I said, what? Mango and Holy Ghost? Just 4 days when I'm going for 2 weeks? And so I said, I'm not going to go. And I began to, I said, no, Lord. And no, but I realized that the more I ate some mangoes and I went to pray, I was at a point, the power of the Holy Spirit came on me, took me over, shook the entire bed. The next time I found myself on the floor, from the bed, my bones were shaking, rattling. And I said, so there's so much anointing in licking some mangoes. It's not the mango, it's just the mindset. If God said, take off the fasting, just stop it and get out of, I must do this to please God. Do you see what we do many often? If you made a mistake, the next day you want to fast, you want to do something to convince God that it was to pacify him that it was a mistake. That's law mentality. So I struggled, and on the fourth day, the Lord said to me, what is faith? I said, faith is the substance, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not. He said, what is faith? I said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of faith, for by it, the elders obtain a good reward. What is faith? I said, faith is something. When I did about 4 times, I said, he said, what is faith? So I now open my Bible. I said, am I missing this? I've crammed this since ages. I said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hey, it's the same. He said, what is faith? I said, faith is the substance. He said, okay, substance, a receipt for what you are hoping for and holding it as evidence for what you have not yet. He says, oh, if you have faith, and I told you I've answered your prayer, but you're not going to see fire now. He said, if you have faith, would you not round up this fasting and go back? If you really have faith, and I told you that I've answered you, stop this thing now. You say you must go for 2 weeks. If you really have faith, he said, you told me you have faith. I told God, if I didn't have faith, I wouldn't come here. He said, if you have faith, when I told you I've answered, run it off, why don't you go back? Now it now came to the point, what will I tell the church? I said, I'm coming after 2 weeks. 5 days, I packed my car and I'm coming back. How will I appear before the church? On the 5th day, I told my host, I said, he said I should go back. So let me go back. I made sure I left so that it would be towards evening when fellowship will be happening, that I will sneak in there. The embarrassment of the embarrassment of how I will tell the church that God dismissed me when it's not yet 2 weeks. And I didn't see the fire that I said I was going to see. But he said I should go. He has answered the prayer. I didn't know what to do. I did not know what was happening. So I sneaked into the prayer meeting and I sat at the back. Then, Branosa was the one leading prayer. I think this was 1991. And as he said, hallelujah. He said, the Lord told me that he has answered our prayers. And that pastor will be here with us tomorrow service. He said, pastor is going to be here with us for Sunday service. He said, the Lord told me that he's going to be here, that he has answered him, and that he will not wait for 2 weeks anymore. He said, how many of you received that? About 5 to 7 hands raised up. They said, yes, 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 the Lord told us. I was sitting at the back. I said, OMG. So the people that I was afraid as to how to explain to them, how to tell them that I didn't stay any longer, the people, God has already gone ahead and spoken to them that I'm through with this guy. Let him come back. By the time they finished and they finished, he said, look, the Lord said we should even round up the prayer now that he has answered. He said, let's just thank him. By the time he opened his eyes, he saw me, he said, pastor is here. The church went wild. They just saw their answers, the whole thing working out. It encouraged the church. But the law mentality that I was carrying was punishing me elsewhere. I pray that we will really come into a new fellowship level with the Lord, that we will serve Him with a new mindset of grace, knowing that it's not about us, it's about Him, it's about what He has done for us, and not about what we are able to do to prove anything. In Jesus' name, let's pray.